Okay, well, welcome to Westminster Confession of Faith. As always, we've got copies of the confession up here if you would like to follow along. If we've also got an outline if you'd like to follow along as well. Most of everything is up on the screen in front of you, but just in case if you'd like to follow along, we've got that now. A couple of weeks ago, we began working through what in theology is called the order of salvation, the ordo salutis, eirogiaspagi. It starts with effectual calling and ends with glorification. It goes through all the various facets of salvation. If you ask yourself, okay, how do we describe all the different elements or the different components or the different perspectives, the different things that make up salvation? That's what's called the order of salvation. The order of salvation is an effort to put all of these things in their proper relationship to one another. Some of these things take a long time. Some of them happen immediately. It is a chronological order, but that's not really the point of putting them in an order. The whole point is to put them in the proper relationship with one another. So, for instance, regeneration and effectual calling, that's when God comes in and changes our hearts. When does he do that? Does he do it after justification or does he do it before justification? Does he change our hearts before we have faith or after we have faith? So that's what we begin to look at. And we've talked about sort of the order of salvation. We've begun to work our way through those different elements of salvation. We started with effectual calling and regeneration a couple of weeks ago. Last week, we looked at justification, and this week we're going to look at adoption, the doctrine of adoption. So where it fits in the order is this: the election, effectual calling and regeneration, repentance and faith, effectual calling, regeneration, repentance and faith, justification, adoption, and sanctification. So it flows from the doctrine of justification. So by way of introduction, though, and it's if you look at if you have your copy and you're looking along, one of the things you'll notice about the chapter on the confession is that it's one paragraph long. Okay, 33 chapters. Now we've gone through some with 10 paragraphs and that kind of a thing. But if you happen to have that, look at that. And now you might be thinking, why did they do that? Why did they give a whole chapter if they were just going to do one little paragraph? Well, there's an important answer to that question. A lot of people, a lot of theologians in the past, a lot of Christians in the past have sort of overlooked this doctrine of justification. Excuse me, of adoption. They have not given it sort of due share. And in fact, in the systematic theologies of the past, some theologians don't even give adoption its own chapter. It's tagged on at the end of the doctrine of justification. And it may get a paragraph, it may get a sentence or two. But basically what they're saying is adoption is just another way of saying justification. Okay, it's just another way of saying justification. The Westminster Assembly doesn't do that. They felt like it was important enough to give it its own chapter. Excuse me. And that's pretty significant. I think that sends a strong message to us. And I can tell you this, that being a Presbyterian in the South, the tradition of Southern Presbyterian theology has picked up on this. If you look at Presbyterian theological history, even in the United States, the Northern Presbyterian theology tended to not emphasize this doctrine of adoption, but the Southern Presbyterians did. In fact, a man by the name of John L. Girardeau, a theologian and pastor in South Carolina, really emphasized this doctrine of justification. So when you look out throughout our history, it's something that has been highlighted by our churches and our ministers and the theologians and the people that have come out of the Southern Presbyterian theological tradition. So it is a separate thing. We're going to treat it as a separate thing. The confession treats it as a separate thing. So we begin tonight just by saying, well, what is the doctrine of adoption? Well, it's not justification. Okay, adoption is not the same as justification. It's a forgotten doctrine in the theologies and in the theological works and perhaps by the theologians. But I want to suggest to you that it's not just been forgotten in the classrooms and in the seminaries of time. It may have been forgotten by us. It may be something that we need to grasp as Presbyterians in this and as Christians. This is a very, very important doctrine. So it can be a forgotten doctrine, but it's not justification. We're going to find out that it's something different. But also I want to suggest, stress to you that when we talk about adoption or being a child of God, what we're not saying, what they're not saying, is this is not the doctrine that, well, all people are created by God and therefore all people are God's children. There is a sense in which you can say that all people, regardless of their salvation, are a child of God. I mean, they're a son of Adam. They're children of Adam and Eve. You know, God created them. There is, in a biological, physiological sense, yes, we could say that all people are children of God in that sense. But that is not what the Scriptures mean by being a child of God. That's not what the Scriptures mean by being called a son of God or the doctrine of adoption. When we're talking about adoption, it is talking about a spiritual relationship to God, not just by being a human, you're not a child of God by just existing. Okay, it's talking about your spiritual relationship. So let's turn our attention then to this doctrine of adoption, what it says here. It says, all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the sons of God. And I'm not going to read all of that. Let's just stop right there. So all those that are justified are made partakers of this grace of adoption. Now, one of the passage I want to call your attention to that really stresses this, we see it in a number of different places, but Paul in Galatians chapter 4 really outlines this whole doctrine of adoption for us. I want to read these first seven, the first seven verses of chapter 4 for you. Paul says this in Galatians 4, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under the guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Now notice this in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Son... And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So I want you to follow the logic of this passage. What Paul is saying is, first of all, when the time had fully come, there was a son. Okay, God sent forth this son. And he came down and he came under the law. To be under the law, Christ created the law. He was the lawgiver. So when it says he came under the law, that means he became one whose status was defined by the law, whose relationship to the Father was now defined by the law. He became one whose reputation and personal relationship with the law. To be under the law is to say our relationship is now based on this code. Okay, that's what it means to be under the law. It's not just simply that he did it. What Paul is highlighting here is that there was a change in the relationship. The son became something different. Okay, the son became not a son. And the not a son, the opposite of the son, you might say, is to be someone whose relationship with another person is purely based on behavior. That's what Jesus did. Okay, his relationship with the Father now is completely based on the law. So when in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, earlier, he says, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So when it says that the Son became under the law, what it's saying is that he became one who has to do all things in the book of the law. He has to. The one who created the law now comes under it. All right, so that's the first step. But then he goes on to say, the one that he came, became under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So he comes under the law. He comes to the status where his relationship with the Father is defined by the law. We go from under the law, from having a relationship who's with the Father that's defined by the law, to what? The opposite of that, which is a son. Now, the implication is that if you're a son, your relationship with the Father is no longer contingent upon the law. That's what he's saying. Okay, so the son becomes one who is, we be, defined by the law. We become as one based on our justification. So this is what Paul is saying. And, you know, you think, go back to last week. We said two things happened in our justification. All of our sin was imputed to Christ, and all of Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. That's the twofold imputation. We receive that by faith. When we are united to Christ, we are now declared righteous. No longer sinners, but righteous in the sight of God. Then God says, well, on the basis of that now, because you're righteous, now you become a son to me. And you are welcomed into my family, and you can now be treated as one whose status is no longer defined by the law. And if you think about a son or a daughter, there's a reason he calls them the son. But if you think about a son, you know, your child. Why does he use this analogy? Well, your child is your child, whether they're a good child or whether they're a bad child, right? Whether they're a prodigal or whether they're you know, a model child and grow up to be president of the United States or whatever, they're still your child. And your relationship, it doesn't matter how good or how bad they are, your relationship to them is not contingent. So the son is trading places with those under the law. That's what justification is, you might say. A son is perfectly loved. He's perfectly accepted. And on the basis of that, we're adopted and we receive all the privileges and all the benefits of that. So that's what adoption is. Now, the difference in between what Paul is saying in justification and adoption is this. You think about it. Justification, that's happening, you know, in the court of law. The word justification, there's two kinds of words there, legal terms and accounting terms. So in one sense, those are terms that are happening. That's a not guilty, you're holy, you're blameless. That's a verdict. Justification tells us what the judge thinks of us, or it tells us what the accountant thinks of us. But that's not what adoption is. Adoption is God saying, I love you. Okay? You're my child. And you now have all the rights and privileges of a child of God. You are now my son. You're now my daughter. And so our relationship is, it's not as though, and I think sometimes, I know I can slip into this thinking. You think, well, you know, God put out this contract called the gospel, and we found the loophole, or somebody told us about the loophole to get to heaven, and we exercised the Jesus clause in the contract, and we accepted Jesus, and so now we get to go to heaven. It's way more than that. God's saying, I love you. In fact, that's what started this whole thing. And now I'm delighted in you. I am pleased in you. When I look at you, I don't frown. I'm not shaking my finger. I look at you as my beloved child. You are now a child of God. So let's look at some of these benefits that come from this. Look at what it says. We're just going to go through each one. First of all, it says we are received into the family of God. We're received into the family of God. The Gospel of John, I'm going to take a little bit of time since we have the luxury of it tonight to read some scriptures to you. But John 1, verse 12 tells us this: to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He gave them the right to become children of God. So because on the basis of that receiving Christ, we're received into the family of God. Don't miss the significance of this. We talked about this when we were talking about the fall and original sin and ordinary generation. So I want to refresh your memory on that. When we talked about original sin, Adam and Eve sinned and they became sinners. And it says, and we talked about the fact that because of that fall, all those that descend from them by ordinary generation, in other words, through natural reproduction, through natural procreation, all of us descended from Adam and Eve. Okay? So our lineage goes all the way back to sinners, right? Jesus was the only one who walked the face of this earth who was not born of Adam, right? He was born of a different seed. His father was from above, so he was born from above. This is a different person. Christ was born of the Father, so he did not inherit all of that. So when Jesus says, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you must be what? You must be born again. That whole spiritual lineage has to change. We need a radical rebirth from the very depths of who we are. So the Holy Spirit that brought, that conceived the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that same Holy Spirit comes in us and rebirths us spiritually. And what that does is it's like it takes our spiritual lineage then back to a different father. So our lineage now doesn't, because we're Christians, our lineage doesn't go back to Adam. We're born of the Father now. We're born just like Jesus. We're now co-heirs. It's almost like this birth, that's the regeneration. You're justified. And then to be received into the family of God. It's like you get a brand new set of papers. Okay? It's a brand new birth certificate. And on the birth certificate, when it says Father, it doesn't say Adam. It says Yahweh. That's my Abba now. Okay, I'm born from above. So you're received into the family of God. Secondly, it says you've been given the liberties and the privileges of the children, just like Christ. Look at what Paul says again in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Okay, so you're an heir and then a co-heir, or an heir and a fellow heir. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but you lawyers in the room can correct me if I'm wrong here. But I think that... I think there's two ways that inheritances can be given. Okay, let's say I'm one of four children, and let's say my parents have a 100-acre farm and they want to leave it to the four children. They could leave 25 acres to each of us, right? We all get 25 acres. Or they could leave all 100 acres to all four children. There's a term for that. It's an undivided interest, or something like that. Is there no one else to correct me? Then if no one can correct me, then I'm right. I think it's something like you inherit an undivided interest versus a divided interest, or something like that. Here's the point. If we got an undivided interest in all four, and then we could all say, I own 100 acres. My brother could say, I own 100 acres. And my sister could say, I own 100 acres. And my other sister, I too own 100 acres. We all own 100 acres. And the term that's used here of us is that when we are made, we're not just heirs of God, but we are co-heirs with Christ. And so that all that belongs to Christ by right, because he earned it, because he kept the law, all that belongs to him is now ours. And we can say that, he says, well, I own it all. And we can say, well, I own it all. And all the rights, all the privileges, all that belongs to him, we are given the liberties and the privileges, all the inheritance that belongs to Christ is now mine. So it goes back to that story about Marcellus. I'll take Marcellus. You get Christ, you get everything, right? You're also given the name of God. Look at that. Has his name put upon them? I think that this is such a powerful, powerful thing. Do you know that each one of us has been given a new name by God? I want to read you this. We talked about this some when we talked about heaven in here. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The Old Testament tells us, I'm going to change your name. You're no longer going to be called desolate. You're no longer going to be called barren. You're no longer going to be called unwanted. I've got a news story in my files in there. I didn't bring it out, but a number of years ago, I read a story of these girls in India, growing up in orphanages, abandoned, tens of thousands of children. And in one of these girls' orphanages, they have a practice. Now, they don't know who these children are. The government gives them a name. They have to give them a name. And one of the names that they give them is Unwanted. When they're about 13 years old, I get choked up thinking about it. When they're about 13 years old, that orphanage takes them through a ceremony when they get a name. And they allow them to be participants in the name that they're going to get. And they have an official name recognition and name change ceremony. And this is the first time that these girls have ever had their own name. They get a brand new name. And it's symbolic of, you're a person, and your name is no longer unwanted. Your name is no longer desolate and barren. I'm going to give you a new name. You're the beloved. You belong to me. Okay, and each of us has that name, and we're going to get that name. We don't even know what that new name is going to be, but we're going to receive that new name from the Lord in heaven. We're going to have that new name. Naming is so important. You were named, and I was named, by our Adam and Eve parents. And God says, no, that's no longer the way it's going to be. There's a name that supersedes that. So we're given we have his name put upon them. So our surname, our family name is now changed. We receive the fourth benefit that we get from being adopted is that we're given the spirit of adoption, which seals and secures the benefits to us. So back in Romans, we're told that we're given the spirit of adoption in Romans chapter 8. Now, there are a lot of different names for the Holy Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit. There's the Spirit of truth. There's the Spirit of wisdom. But one of the other names that we're told is that we're given this spirit of adoption. And that's just another role of the Spirit. Now, why do we have the Holy Spirit, and what's its specific role in this work of adoption? Well, specifically, he tells us that we have that Spirit to shout into our hearts, Abba, Father. It says in verse 15 of Romans 8, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. That first part of 15, or that latter part of 15, can be translated a couple different ways. Sometimes it says it's the Holy Spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. Other translations, it can also be translated, he's given us the Holy Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I kind of like that translation a little bit better because it seems to flow and fit with what he says in verse 16, which says the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So in other words, what Paul, I think, is saying here is that God has given the Holy Spirit to testify and to say to us all the time, you're the child of God. You're the child of God. guess what? You're the child of God. You're the child of God. You belong to him. You're the beloved. You're the child of God. He loves you. The Father loves you. But notice what it says. He's bearing witness. He's always testifying. He's talking about something. He's always speaking. And the word that he's speaking is you belong to me. Notice what he does. He says here, he's not just talking. What does it say he's doing? He's shouting. He's crying. He's screaming. So in the Old Testament, when God the Father says, I will not keep silent. You know, I will not keep silent about Jerusalem. I will keep on saying until all of her belongs to me, until her righteousness shines as the morning and as the noonday sun. I'm not going to keep silent. I'm going to keep screaming. Zephaniah 3:17, Lord your God rejoices over you with singing. He cries. He screams. He will not keep silent over you. He shouts over you and dances over you. So this is the idea that we have here, that we've been given this Holy Spirit within us. And part of the role of the Holy Spirit, we listen with our spiritual eyes to what the Holy Spirit is telling us, and because the Holy Spirit has been given to assure us. Now, Satan's is telling us the exact opposite, saying, you blew it today. God doesn't love you anymore. You know, he could never love anybody like you. You've really messed it up this time. You know, all those lies, but we have the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of adoption screaming. Next one, it says we're given bold access to the Father. It says we have access to the throne of God with boldness. Because you're a child, not because you're justified, but because you're a child, you can go to your Father anytime. And you don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through Patrick or Claude or Michael or Rob. You don't have to go to a friend. You can call him. He's available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I remember Tim Keller telling us that this is an illustration, so I'll tell you what he told us. He said, you know, it's like your children, think about, you know, your child, you know, 3 or 4 year old, and they don't really have a sense of propriety, right? I mean, they don't really know what the rules of etiquette are. yeah, but if they're hurting, you know, they've got sort of immediate access to you. Doesn't really matter where. And think about it. If you have a child and they're in crisis, do they have to make an appointment to see you? Shouldn't they be able to get to you at any moment? Any day, if they're in crisis, and I mean serious crisis, and if they need you, they can get to you. And the reason is our children have rights to our bosom. We call them bosom rights. They can come in and talk to us at any moment. They have immediate access to us. They don't have to stand behind anyone. Okay, and that would be true for any of us. We have boldness of access to the throne of God. We can access and go straight to our Father and have his full attention. All the time. Everything we have to say to him is important because he's our Father and we're his children. And so we have bold access to the throne of God. The next one, it says we're given the pity of God. It says we have bold access. We're enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We're pitied, protected, provided for, and disciplined. I'm going to lump all of those together. In other words, we're actually cared for like a child. Just like a father would care for, or a mother would care for their children, they care for them. Pity. Let me read these for you real quick. Psalm 103. I'm sorry, I don't have these printed for you. Ran out of time. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. If you're a child of God, if you know him, he shows compassion on you just like a father would his own child. So we have the pity of God. We're protected. Proverbs 14:26. We're provided for. Jesus said if a father, knows how to give good gifts to his children, don't you think your heavenly Father knows how to give you what you need? And we're disciplined, just like a child. Hebrews is very clear that if we weren't God's children, he would just let us go. It's only because we're his children that he disciplines us. It's only because we're his children that he allows difficult things to shape. He prunes. If you're not his child, he just cuts you off and throws you into the fire. If he's not your child, he lets you go, like Romans 1. He gives you over. But it's because he's your child that he is involved in discipline. Then we have the assurance of the children of God. We're never cast off. So he chastens them as by a father. Now look at this last line after the colon here in this paragraph. It says, and yet we're never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption. So the children of God are never ultimately cast off. If they do undergo discipline, it's always temporary and it's never full. Okay, it's always temporary and it's always partial. We're never truly cast off, but are actually sealed to the day of redemption. And then the last benefit is that they're given an inheritance, as heirs of everlasting, they inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Here's what I'm trying to, I went through those slowly and took the time to do it, because we need to hear that. We need to hear that we're the children of God, and because we're children, we have all the rights and privileges, all the benefits. Now, the problem is we don't want to live that way, or we don't know how to live that way very well. I think perhaps we do. But we don't know how to do it very well. And the contrast of how we live as sons or live as slaves is pretty, those are really the two choices. Paul, this is the part of the problem with the Galatians, says, why are you so quickly deserting him who called you? And you're submitting, you're reverting back. So here's the problem. You can be a son and live like a slave. You can be a daughter and live like a slave. And that's on us, because God is calling us up and out. He's saying, not only are you, I want you to live that way. I want you to, if you gave a really, say that your best friend got married or had a big special occasion or whatever, and you went out and you bought this wonderful present that you know that they wanted, and was very expensive, and you put a lot of thought into it, and you take it over there, and you give them this present, and then you go over, a month later, and you can see the present hadn't even been opened. It's sitting over there in the corner, and you're like, wow, I want to get to that. I know you gave that to me. I'm going to get to that one day. And you go back a few months later, still sitting over there in the corner. Months later, still sitting over there in the corner. It's never opened. That would break your heart. Well, that's what it's like for the Lord, I think, when he sees us, where we've been granted all these benefits and this new life to live as sons and daughters of God, but we live instead in the slavery or the servanthood. So I tried to outline some ways that I think we can sort of map out what does it look like, to actually live like a son instead of as a slave. Well, when it comes to grace, I'm just going to read through these real quickly. A slave would look at grace as, grace is that supplemental help. It's like a little booster shot. I need help to get through the day, or I need help to do this. I need help to live the holy life. But a son looks at grace and says, no, that's God's favor. That's his love towards me. He loves me. It's his movement towards me. He has always had his face. It's unmerited love, and it's grace is his renewing work in my life. It's not just a little bit of help. It's God's disposition towards me. A slave would look at faith like, well, that's effort that I put forward to believe without doubting so that God will love me. But a son says, no, faith is a way of life. It's remembering what God has done, resting and receiving, constantly receiving what God has done in my life. And when it comes to obedience, a servant would say, well, obedience is just avoiding major sin and conforming to the rules of ethical behavior. But a son says, no, it's growth in the fruit of the Spirit. It's being renewed. It's God's life coming into me, both inwardly and outwardly. A servant would obey God out of a fear of rejection. It'd be a compulsive drive to, I've got to do it and I've got to get it right. A lot of self-criticism, a defeated attitude, joyless and mechanical obedience. But a son would obey out of joy, knowing that their relationship is not contingent upon their behavior. Optimistic about change because I'm a child of God. Optimistic and looking forward to it, looking for how God is working in my life, how he's changing me and enabling me to put sin to death and put on righteousness. How would they respond to failure differently? Well, a servant would look to a lot of different strategies to hide those things, try to cover it up, shift the blame, make excuses, probably get angry. But if you're a son, if you know that your relationship with the Lord is secure and his favor is constantly towards you, then when you mess up, you're not surprised by that. There's no need to cover it up. You can be transparent about your failures. You can say, you know, I messed up, and probably worse than you think it is. You're able to appreciate other people, and you can be honest about other people's sin and about your own sin because you know what the answer is. They look at repentance differently. A slave would admit failure is destructive to life. Admitting failure is destructive to life, and they would avoid it at all costs. It'd be a last resort. But a son would admit their failure, knowing that that's the starting point for every good work. They tend to look at relationships differently. A servant would be isolated. No one understands me. Be controlling. But a son really gets it. Be open and transparent. How do they face hardship differently? Well, a servant would fall into despair, see trouble as a payback from God. But a son sees trouble as wise providence. Well, my God, my father's disciplining me. He loves me. He's not going to leave me. He's allowed this for my good, so I'm going to trust him. He knows what's best for me. He's never going to leave me. Fundamentally, their relationship with God for a servant is always insecure. It's always fluctuating, always reacting. If I keep it together, then I feel close to God. If I blow it, then I don't feel close to God. And it's very in tune with the feelings. But a son is bold and confident, knows that they're close to God, and trusts that they're close to God, even if they don't feel it. Let me read you some of these, some quotes about adoption real quickly in conclusion. Sinclair Ferguson says, the notion that we're children of God, his own sons and daughters, is the mainspring of Christian living. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of creation. He also says this, adoption is not a change in nature, but a change in status. If we fail to see this truth, we'll reject the power of our adoption. Adoption is a declaration God makes about us. It is irreversible, dependent entirely upon his gracious choice, in which he says, you are my son. You are my daughter. Today I've brought you into my family. So I hope you can get that. I hope that, I took some time to go through this. We probably could have folded this into a whole nother chapter, but I was afraid if I did that. And look, all that may be old news to you. But I want you to get this. God went out of his way to tell us that we're adopted. He wants you to get it. He wants me to get it. and to live as a son, as live as those who have been welcomed and adopted by God, have all the rights and privileges and access as a son, as a daughter of God. All right, well, let's pray. Let me remind you that we're not going to be in here next week. We've got Holy Week next week, so we have a lot planned. We'll come back, and then we have two more midweeks after that before we break for the summer. So I hope you'll come back and join us. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time to look at this doctrine of adoption, and we pray that you would seal it to our hearts. And I thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit of adoption that's been given to us to cry into our hearts. And Father, we confess to you that we need to hear that voice. We need to listen to the voice of the Spirit. And so, Father, help us. Give us ears to hear. And quiet all the other voices in our lives. Quiet all the voices, certainly, of the enemy. But even the voices of our own heart and our own doubts. Father, grant that we might wake up each day and live in the confident, full assurance that you love us, that your face is turned towards us in delight, that you're always delighted to hear our voice and to see our face because you're our Father. You're our loving Heavenly Father. Father, seal this truth to our hearts. Help us to not only believe and trust that we're saved, but to trust and know and believe that we're your children, that our relationship with you is secure, and that you love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.